Our scripture reading today will be taken from 2 Corinthians, if you'd open your Bibles there, please. And before we read the first two verses, and those are the verses we're going to expound today, I want to have you go over to chapter 11, 2 Corinthians chapter 11. In 2 Corinthians chapter 11, and I want you to notice verse 5, because I want to give a background of what they were saying about Paul as he even opens up this letter. In 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 5, I consider myself not in the least inferior to the most eminent apostles, but even if I am unskilled in speech, yet I'm not so in knowledge. In fact, in every way, we've made this evident to you in all things. And then I'd like you to go over to chapter 12, verses 11 and 12 of 2 Corinthians 12, 11 to 12. Paul writes, I've become foolish. You yourselves compelled me. Actually, I should have been commended by you. For in no respect was I inferior to the most eminent apostles, even though I'm a nobody. The signs of a true apostle were performed among you with all perseverance by signs and wonders and miracles. Now, that's the background of Paul writing this letter. People are criticizing him. They're saying he isn't really an apostle. So when he opens up the letter in the first two verses, it's interesting that he doesn't start the letter by saying, I'm thankful to God for all of you people, and I thank the Lord for that. Here's what he says. In 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the church of God, which is at Corinth with all the saints who are throughout Achaia, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of the word. Those are interesting words in view of the background of Paul writing them. And also, may God bless the exposition of the scriptures later. Will you join with me, please, in prayer? Our Father, every time we begin to study another one of these books of the Bible, we are overwhelmed with your grace that inspired and preserved and protected the written scriptures. And we are so thankful that we live here in the United States of America, where we have your words so wonderfully translated into our English language. We're also thankful that you have ordained a church that carefully and systematically teaches your precious word. This, too, is an amazing demonstration of thy grace. And we thank you so much for the grace that you displayed to us here in this area this past week in showering us with thy rain. We acknowledge that you would have been just if you would burn up this world, every inch of it. But in grace you sent rain, and we want to thank you for it. And that we ask that not only would you shower us with your rain, but we ask that you would shower us today with your spiritual blessings. And we pray that you would do that right here in this church, in this service. In Jesus' name, amen. If you'd open your Bibles, please, to 2 Corinthians chapter 1. Today we'll be looking at the first two verses. When I got back into my office this week, there was a stack of mail I had to go through, and I started listening to phone messages. And there was one from a woman in Indianapolis who had been listening to our radio broadcast and wanted our tapes. And her message was something like this. Hello, I'm so-and-so from Indianapolis. I've been listening. And right up front, she introduced herself. She gave us her name, her location, her phone number. She gave us her reason for calling. Well, in that way, we don't have to listen to some long message and try to figure out what this woman is all about. That's exactly the way Bible books begin. In biblical times, it was very important to tell up front who's writing the letter and to whom the letter is being written, because otherwise you'd have to try to unravel a scroll of papyrus paper to figure out who's writing it and why they're writing it. So in many ways, when you come to 2 Corinthians chapter 1, Paul begins this letter in a stereotype formula. It does tell us something about how God used his word. He used his word to minister in real cultures, in real people, in real languages. He didn't float his word down from heaven on some stone tablet like he gave to Moses. He used a style of writing and paper and ink and language of the people that was normal to them. But when you consider the fact that Paul is writing inspired truth, it becomes obvious to us that every single word which God says is in his word is important and is inspired, and God is directing it. And it seems to me, when you think through the problems that existed in the Corinthian church, that Paul is beginning this letter by giving a salutation that causes them to think about his apostolic authority and about God's grace. While we were on vacation, I had the opportunity to watch what is called Christian television. One thing stood out to me, and that is, there are very few people on Christian television who actually systematically expound the Bible. There's a lot of Christian television, there's a lot of talk, there's a lot of topics, but the fact of the matter is there are very few that actually expound God's written word. I want you to think about that for a moment, because that is rare today, but even more rare than that would be to have a real apostle write you an inspired letter and send it to your church. Think about the wonderful privilege that would be if you received an inspired letter from God written by apostle and directly sent to your church. Now, we traveled through Turkey. We'll show you that Wednesday night, Lord willing. And we looked at places that received the word of God. I mean, that's why we went there. We wanted to see places that actually had received the written scriptures. And today they're nothing but ruins. And that tells us something. Just because people have the word of God doesn't mean they're necessarily going to blossom in a way that's right. And that was a problem in Corinth. This is an inspired letter of God, and yet when Paul begins it, he begins with a typical formula, but it's an inspired formula. And there are four introductions that he gives that I want to show you. First of all, we are immediately introduced to Paul. We read in verse 1, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus. Now, there are three facts we learn about Paul here. First of all, his name is Paul. That's the name he uses. I don't think that's any coincidence. It's nothing we want to just necessarily gloss over. You'll recall that Paul's original name was Saul. And Luke recorded that back in the book of Acts when we went through the book of Acts. But in chapter 13, Paul received a name change by God, and his name, Saul, was changed to Paul. Originally, he had been Saul, named after a king who was from the tribe of Benjamin. Paul himself had been from the tribe of Benjamin. But when Paul met Jesus Christ on that road to Damascus, everything about him changed. And he was no longer Saul, he was Paul. He was Paul dedicated to grace, not Saul, who was a man dedicated to law. And I think that's important. Because I've never thought it's right to throw in the face of a man or woman of God their sinful past. When they come to faith in Jesus Christ, they're new. They're a new creation. Old things have passed away. All things become new. You'll see that right here in this very epistle. Paul was no longer Saul. He's Paul. And just by the beginning of the proper noun that's used for him here, you see that right here. God made him a new creation. He's no longer Saul. He's Paul. The second fact that's brought out is he is an apostle of Christ Jesus. Now, it's interesting that Paul does not use an article before the noun apostle. This is technically called an anarthrous construction. When you don't have an article before the noun, it's called an anarthrous construction. And what this means is Paul is saying, I'm not the only apostle. But I want you to understand something. I am an apostle, and I have all of the character and quality and attributes of being an apostle. Now, why does he start out with this construction? Well, because there were people, as we just saw in our scripture reading this morning, who were falsely alleging that he was not qualified to be an apostle. Can you imagine the audacity of that? Now, next week begins the Olympics. And I love watching the Olympics. And one of the men who will be competing in the Olympics is Michael Phelps, who has won 14 gold medals, more than any other person in Olympic swimming history. There's a guy who made the Olympic team. His name is Tyler Clary. He came in second, about a second and a half behind Michael Phelps, but the top two get to go to the Olympics, and Tyler Clary is going to get to swim the 200 fly. He just came out about a week ago and started criticizing Michael Phelps because he doesn't think he works as hard as he does. I'm looking at this and saying, what arrogant audacity is that? This guy's never won anything. He's talking about the best swimmer in the world. He hasn't done one thing, and he is criticizing Michael Phelps. That is just stupid. But even more stupid than that was what the Corinthians were doing to Paul. They were alleging that he wasn't even an apostle of Jesus Christ. And the apostle Paul, by using this anarthrous construction, is saying, I'm just as qualified to be an apostle as any other apostle who's ever walked on this earth. And the word apostle actually means that he had been specifically sent and commissioned by God to be an apostle. By virtue of the fact he says, I'm an apostle of Christ Jesus, he uses a particular construction there that would indicate that he is specifically, Christ was the source of Paul's apostleship and Christ was the object of Christ's apostleship. In other words, Paul is saying, I was singled out by Jesus Christ, I was commissioned by Jesus Christ to be an apostle, and Christ has been the whole focal point of my life and my apostleship. And don't overlook how he begins in the noun order pertaining to Christ Jesus. We've seen that over and over again. That's that Jew first mentality, because the name Christ, Christos, means Christ is the Jewish Messiah, and the name Jesus means he's the Savior of the world. So Paul says, I want you to understand that I am an apostle of Christ. I have been testifying he's the Jewish Messiah who came to Israel to give Israel her kingdom, and I've also been testifying he is the Savior of the world. And I doubt that most people in this grace age even begin to grasp the privilege we have of having a relationship with the God of Israel. I don't think the Corinthians gave this a thought. I don't think the Corinthians had any deep appreciation for the grace they'd received. If they would have had appreciation for this grace, they would not have been so troubled. So Paul begins this letter to the Corinthians by saying, I've been chosen and I've been commissioned by Jesus Christ himself. And then thirdly, he follows that up, this is all by the will of God. Now, he mentions that twice. He mentions that in his first opening to the Corinthians. In 1 Corinthians, this was by the will of God. He mentions it again in 2 Corinthians. It was by the will of God. It's kind of tragic that he has to do this, because he'd actually spent a year and a half in Corinth teaching these people, and yet he has to keep reminding them, I'm an apostle by the will of God. So if it isn't a strong enough point for him to simply say, I'm an apostle of Christ Jesus, he's the one who singled me out and made me an apostle, he follows that up by saying, you need to remember this was by the will of God. You need to know I didn't become an apostle by some human appointment. I didn't have some ordination council of men who made me an apostle. I wasn't looking to become an apostle. I didn't go to school because I thought that'll be a good career. I guess I'll go to school and become an apostle and go into ministry. He said, my appointment to being an apostle was a direct commission that came by the will of God. It is because God willed it. His apostleship had nothing to do with anything he willed. It had nothing to do with anything anyone else willed for his life. He said, this was all by the will of God. And if ever there were a story of God sovereignly electing and choosing and willing someone to ministry, it is the story of Paul. I mean, we went through that when we went through the book of Acts. In Acts chapter 9, it's an amazing story. He's not on the road to Damascus looking to become an apostle. I mean, that wasn't his will at all. In fact, when Paul reflected on this point, he said, I don't even deserve to be an apostle. I'm the chief of sinners. Well, when I get to heaven, I intend to track Paul down and say, you were wrong on that point, Paul. I'm the chief of sinners. You were way above most of us in your sin life. But Paul is saying, I'm not an apostle by my will. My apostleship does not come by the will of people. It did not come by other apostles, although they confirmed his apostleship. My apostleship came directly from the will of God. And why does he have to keep bringing that up? Because the people were attacking his right to be an apostle, and they got some people to question whether or not he should be an apostle. And so he's real strong to say, you need to understand something. This calling on my life was by the will of God. And I believe the same is true for you, because whatever you have the abilities and skills to do, those things have been given to you by God. If you're here today and you love the Lord and you love the Word of God, that isn't a coincidence, and it's not a coincidence you do what you do. If you're a mechanic, if you're a businessman, a lawyer, a surgeon, a salesperson, a white-collar worker, a blue-collar worker, it doesn't matter. It's by the will of God. And when you understand that point, when you realize that point, you view what you have the ability to do and have as a wonderful entrustment from the Lord, and it does tend to give dignity and grandeur to your life. And Paul said, I am what I am by the will of God. Now, the second introduction is that we're introduced to Timothy in verse 1, and Timothy, our brother. Now, Timothy's identified as being the brother. He had a special relationship with Paul, and he had a special relationship to this Corinthian church. On Paul's second missionary journey, Paul asked Timothy to travel with him, and he traveled with Paul all over the Mediterranean world. And I'm going to tell you, and you'll see it, Lord willing, Wednesday night, the Mediterranean world is one tough world. It's tough country. It's tough going. This is not just smooth, nice little roads. This is tough, mountainous country. I mean, when John Mark got to Perga, and you'll see Perga Wednesday night, and he saw that mountain range that's behind Perga. That's where John Mark says, I'm going home. I'm not going with this guy up over that mountain because it is just tough going. Well, Timothy became Paul's friend. Timothy was a tough young man who traveled with Paul, and he helped Paul establish many churches. In fact, he was so trusted by Paul that sometimes Paul would send Timothy on various assignments, and he became his personal agent to the church of Corinth. Timothy had been with Paul when he first founded the church in Corinth on his second missionary journey. Paul had sent Timothy back to Corinth to deliver 1 Corinthians. He sent Timothy there to check up on the church. Timothy was a very loyal and faithful associate to Paul. In fact, Paul would say, he's my son in the faith. Now, Paul's integrity was under attack in this book at this time. The Corinthians were attacking Paul, and people in the church were attacking Paul, but they knew Timothy was there, and by Paul bringing this fact up, it does add reliability to the fact that, you know, there's an eyewitness there with Paul who knows what he's all about, who knows what his ministry is, and it is Timothy. Timothy knows the truth, and Timothy was a great defender of the truth. He knew of Paul's integrity. He knew of his commitment to the Lord Jesus Christ. He knew of his apostolic power and authority because Timothy traveled with him and had seen it. So it was good for him to be with Paul. And it was good for him to be mentioned in this letter to the Corinthians because they would know that Timothy's there and he's been closely associated with us. When you're being criticized and you're being ostracized, it's good to have some loyal friends and eyewitnesses who will have some backbone, who will come to your defense. It's good to have some that will stand up for you and say, you don't know what you're talking about. This is a man of God. This is a man who is not in any way secondary to any other apostle. That's what Timothy was. Timothy was that kind of man and friend to Paul. He was a good friend to Paul, so Paul mentions him to this church of Corinth. The third introduction is we're introduced to the church, verse 1. To the church of God, which is at Corinth, with all the saints who are throughout Achaia. There are three facts that are brought out about this church. First of all, and this is a very important point, the Corinthian church was a church of the God. The church of the God. That's how the Greek reads. That is important for the Corinthians to know. That's something for us to know. It wasn't their church. It was God's church. You know, sometimes we'll have people who will visit and they'll say, well, we're not being fed the word of God in our church, but it's always been our church. Well, two things with that. First of all, if you're not being fed, you need to get out of there. Pure and simple. Secondly, it isn't your church. It's God's church. That was Paul's point to these Corinthians. This was a true church. It was a church of God. It was a specific church that God had established. And God had sovereignly worked in the people, and he had saved these people. He caused them to form a church. The Corinthians were getting all fuzzed up in their brains about their thinking about the church. They viewed it as their church, and Paul says, you need to realize something. This is God's church. Right from the beginning of this letter, Paul wanted to establish his legitimate apostleship, and he wanted to establish God's legal ownership of the church in Corinth. And the fact that the church is God's church makes the church totally and completely different than any other organization in the world. You see, when you come to a true church of God, you're not just coming to another meeting, a gathering like a social club. You're coming to something that's significant. When you come to services because you want to hear the word, you want to sing praises, you want to give, you want to listen, God sees that. It's his church. I own that church. I take an interest in that church. It's mine. So Paul says to the Corinthians, you need to first think the church is the church of God. The second fact he brings out is the church of God is located in the city of Corinth. I find it interesting what he does. The church of God, which is at Corinth. The church was located in a real city, real people, major sin issues and problems. As far as we may determine, God did not even plant a church in Athens, which was the intellectual capital of the world, but he did plant a church in Corinth, the immoral capital of the world. It's been guesstimated that at the time that Paul wrote 2 Corinthians, there were probably about 80,000 people that lived in Corinth. It was the third most important city in the Roman Empire. First was Rome, second was Alexandria, and third was Corinth. Corinth was, as one commentator said, a wild boom town. It was a political capital of southern Greece. It was a city that featured Roman politicians and commercial businessmen and luxurious lifestyles. As G. Campbell Morgan said, this city was infected with masses of people who were given to corrupt and indecent practices. Now, one of the things you'll see, Lord willing, Wednesday night is you'll see Ephesus. And one of the things that was obviously in existence in Ephesus was a lot of immorality. I mean, all of the temples featured immorality. There are just indications that it was just rampant. In fact, immorality lured people to go to Ephesus. Now, keep this in your mind. Of all the immoral places of the world, at the time of Paul, Corinth was the worst. In fact, there was a saying, to live like a Corinthian. That became a metaphorical figure of speech that meant people were living lives of immoral, drunken debauchery. Corinth was a world center for corrupt life. Every day was a Mardi Gras. According to history, Nero never once visited Athens, but he did spend quite a bit of time in Corinth because it was such an immoral city. It was a city given over to the sensual and the immoral. It was a crazy, corrupt city. And it was at this crazy, corrupt city that God said to Paul, when he was discouraged and about to leave Corinth, he said, I want you to know I have many people in this city. God came to Paul and revealed to him, I'm going to save many people right here in this city and establish my church in Corinth. That would be the equivalent of God saying today, I have many people in Amsterdam of the Netherlands. Or I have many people in New Orleans of Louisiana. Or I have many people in San Francisco of California. In fact, it's interesting that when Ray Stedman did his exposition of 1st and 2nd Corinthians, he called it 1st and 2nd Californians. Those places are known to be wild, immoral, sensuous, somewhat lawless places, and that is just exactly the type of place where God loves to pour out His grace. It's just exactly in that type of context where God loves to save sinners and plant His church. And it seems to me that believers in a particular location can lose sight of the wonderful blessing and privilege it is to have a church planted by God in the place where they lived. As I mentioned to some, when we were in Turkey, there's a city located 50 miles south of Ephesus called Kusadasi. Kusadasi has 60,000 people in it and no true church. Think about that. 50 miles from where Paul and John and Timothy and Apollos and Aquila and Priscilla and Gaius were known to have been and known to have taught, there is no church. What a privilege it is to have God pick out a place in a particular city and say, I'm going to establish a church there that preaches and teaches my word. Paul says he's done that in Corinth. God has planted His church in Corinth. The third fact is, it was in the state of Achaia. He says at the end of verse 1, throughout Achaia with all the saints. Achaia was the southern portion of Greece. It's like a state separate from Macedonia. There were obviously many believers in Achaia. There were believers in Corinth. There were believers in Kenchrea. And by the way, the only churches we know that were in existence in Achaia would have been one in Corinth and one in Kenchrea, but there apparently were other believers in the area, in the vicinity. It seems to me that one of the points that Paul's making by this is that it's very rare when God establishes a church that teaches the Word of God in a particular part of the world, because it did not happen everywhere. It's a blessing from God to have a true church that's been established by God. Now, I want you to notice what Paul calls those believers in verse 1. He calls them saints. That noun, plural noun, saints, is a noun that means these believers have been positionally set apart unto God as His sacred property. In other words, ladies and gentlemen, every believer who believes in Jesus Christ is positionally classified by God as a sacred saint by virtue of the fact that that child has now become the property of God. When you take any sinner of any background and that sinner believes in the Lord Jesus Christ, they immediately have a status change and they become a saint in the mind of God. And that, ladies and gentlemen, disproves lordship salvation. You see, ladies and gentlemen, the Corinthians were saints by position. but they weren't saints by practice. In fact, the main problem that Paul has with these Corinthians is he's going to try to get them to yield their lives to Jesus Christ. He says, you are saved, all right. You're saints. You believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, but you're not allowing Christ to be Lord of your lives. And that's why Paul wrote these letters. Obviously, many of these in the Corinthian church and throughout Achaia had been saved, but they weren't letting Jesus Christ be Lord of their lives. So Paul says, I'm writing to you, saints, but I need to straighten you out. Which brings us to the fourth introduction. We're introduced to God's grace and peace. Verse 2 says, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, grace is something we don't deserve. It's something we don't merit. It's something we can't earn. It, when it is in the context of the Bible, refers to the undeserved, unmerited, unearned favor of God that is given to us through faith in Jesus Christ. And the peace that Paul is referring to here is the peace that means we're no longer in hostile war with God. You see, until a person believes on the Lord Jesus Christ, they're in enmity with God. They're at war with God. But the moment that they believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, they go to having amity with God. They're at peace with God. And that's what Paul is saying here. And there are three observations we want to make because this is what he says. First of all, grace and peace is to you. Notice verse 2. Grace to you and peace. That is an amazing thing to think about. Because as fleshly as these Corinthians were, as bizarre as they were in their behavior, as messed up as they were in their doctrine, they still had experienced the grace and peace of God. These Corinthians had been caught up in some of the most evil and immoral sins known to mankind. If you go sometime to 1 Corinthians 6 and you read verses 9 to 11, there's a list of sins that these Corinthians had been caught up in. But they had been justified because they believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. But some of them were still dabbling with some of these issues. And yet, Paul says, you still have given to you the grace and peace of God. And the two letters that are written to the Corinthians prove that any sinner can experience the grace of God and be at peace with God. And again, when you just take 1 and 2 Corinthians at face value, it disproves any concept of lordship salvation. Because the whole reason why Paul writes these two letters, actually he wrote four letters to the Corinthians, but two are inspired and in our Bibles. The reason why he wrote all of those letters is to try to get these distorted believers to yield their lives to the Lord because they weren't doing that. In other words, the reason why he writes 1 and 2 Corinthians is he wants these Corinthians to make Jesus Christ Lord of their lives. And even though they had not done that at this point, he says you still have received the grace of God and the peace of God. In other words, you're still saved, but you're not letting Christ dominate your life or church. Which brings us to the second observation, grace and peace is from God our Father. He says, grace to you and peace from God our Father. Now that's where grace and peace originate from. Don't overlook that. It's important theologically. Grace and peace come from God the Father. The fact of the matter is, God the Father would have been and could have been completely just if he would have destroyed us all. I mean, he actually said to Adam, in the day you sin, you'll die. So the moment that Adam sinned, he could have immediately killed him, been perfectly just. He could do the same to you and me. But in an amazing demonstration of grace, he decided that he would make it possible for people like us to have a relationship with him, so he would provide an amazing sacrifice that would actually take care of all of our sin. And I want to tell you, no person will ever have real peace in their life until they've experienced the grace of God. Until a person is in a right relationship with God, peace will be lacking in life. It's that simple. Now, last week, I had the opportunity to visit with someone I had worked with for many years ago in radio. The reason I had to do this is because they're going to put pictures in a book, and he's in one of the pictures, and I wanted to get his permission to use the picture in a book. He told me of a man that had been an alcoholic. He'd been a very successful businessman, but he had been an alcoholic, and he died, and he left behind a fortune of about $4 million. I pointed out to him, isn't it interesting he couldn't take one dime with him? And then this friend of mine said, well, that's true, but I'll tell you this, he truly did enjoy his life. I said, if he so enjoyed his life, why was he an alcoholic? Usually, alcoholics are drinking to forget their miserable life. That's what they do. They drink to try to drown their sorrows. It doesn't matter if one has $10 or $10 million, they're lacking peace, and they cannot have peace unless they've experienced the grace of God, unless they're responding to the grace of God, and that grace is found as a source from God the Father. Which brings us to his second point, grace and peace is from the Lord Jesus Christ. Notice carefully what he says, and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now Paul uses all three proper nouns for Christ here. The Lord, he's God. Jesus, he's Savior. Christ, he's the Jewish Messiah. And the preposition from is a preposition that means this is where this originates. Grace and peace come from God the Father, and they come from the Lord Jesus Christ. And that little conjunction and that joins together God the Father and Lord Jesus Christ is a coordinating conjunction, not a subordinating conjunction, which would mean that Jesus Christ is co-equal in deity with God the Father and co-equal in being the source of grace and peace. In other words, what Paul is grammatically saying here is you cannot possibly have peace with God apart from Jesus Christ. In other words, you're at war with God until you come to terms with the fact that Jesus is God, he's your only Savior, and he is the Messiah. God demands you see yourself truly for what you are. You are a sinner, and you see Jesus Christ for what he is. He is your Savior. Now, what I find intriguing about the grammar of all of this is that when he uses those nouns, grace and peace, it's another one of those anarthrous constructions. There's no article the before either one of those nouns, grace and peace. So what he's basically saying here is I want you to realize any grace, any peace that has ever existed in your life, any peace and grace that has ever existed in this world has been authorized from God the Father and God the Son. So if you're here today and you're all confused about life, and your life is in turmoil, and you might be a believer in Christ, you might be one who believes that Jesus Christ is the only one who can save you from your sins, so you're classified as a saint, but your life is just in total turmoil. Perhaps you need to yield it to the Lord. If you let the Lord be the Lord of your life, you will experience the wonderful, personal, practical peace of God. May we pray. If you're here today and you've never trusted Jesus Christ as Savior right now, you may do that where you sit. Just pray something like this. God, I know the truth about myself. I am a wretched sinner. That's a fact. I thank you that Christ died for me, and right now I place all of my faith in him to be my personal Savior. Father, we thank you for these books of the Bible. We thank you for not giving up on people. If you would have given up on these Corinthians, you'd have never given them this letter. And if you would have given up on us, we'd never have it either. So we thank you for both. We pray that as we journey together through this very wonderful, inspired book, that you will do wonderful things in our minds and hearts. Give us comforting grace. Give us living grace. And we will thank you for that in Jesus' name. Amen.